Revelation 1, verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. This is the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was and who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Thus far, this reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word that you have given to your apostle to give to us. We thank you for this apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Give us your grace, Lord, that as we turn our attention this evening to this vast and oftentimes confusing topic, that we might get a firmer understanding of what it is that you want us to know from this book that is so often laden with such mystery and confusion. Give us clarity, Lord. Speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Illumine our minds that we might understand and believe the things that you would have us know and trust in. Help us this evening, Lord, that we could have a greater appreciation of who you are, and that as we come in a few minutes to your table to celebrate this sacrament of the new covenant, we pray that you would help us to appreciate what it is that you have done for us in delivering us from the power of sin, that we might go forth and follow you. And so, Lord, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. And we commit this time to our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I thought that talking about Revelation this evening is a sort of a summary overview would be sort of an interesting way for those who've been attending the Bible study at our house to kind of wrap it up and bring it in for a landing. And for the rest of you, perhaps to hear what great suffering your brothers and sisters have endured at my house. I thought it would be good. It could give a brief overview, as brief as probably any I could conceive of what it is that John's talking about in this book of Revelation. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the Peanuts cartoons. I like Peanuts. I love Peanuts. Charlie Brown and Lucy and Linus and Snoopy and all the rest of them. I really like them. And as I was thinking about how to talk about Revelation, there's this one cartoon from Peanuts that kept coming to mind. And some of you may know it, I don't know. But this one cartoon shows Lucy, who we all know as a know-it-all, right? And Lucy is teaching her little brother Linus, who's in preschool. But the supposed knowledge that Lucy's giving to Linus is a bunch of bunko. It's a bunch of silly, far-fetched suppositions of someone who really has no idea what it is she's talking about. And in the last frame of that cartoon, there's Charlie Brown shaking his head, and he says, Linus is going to have to spend 2 years in kindergarten. 1 year to unlearn everything Lucy's taught him, and a second year to get it all right. And the reason I thought of that is that, unfortunately, I think that's just the same for most Christian folk as we come to the book of Revelation. There is so much confusion in regard to this book. There is so much, I mean, honestly, just wacky, bizarre misinformation out there that it's no surprise that most Christians don't even read Revelation, let alone try to figure it out. And it's true, if you've ever looked at those statistics that Ligonier and other people put out, Revelation is hardly ever read by Christians. It's like one of the most irrelevant books to the practical life of most Christian folk, right up there with like Obadiah and Zephaniah, which most people don't read either. So, I knew people, even in seminary, who felt daunted looking at this. And they said, you know, Calvin himself wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible except Revelation, as if that gets them off the hook from trying to understand this last book of the Bible. And unfortunately, far too often when people read books on Revelation, they find themselves reading books that sound more like science fiction or fantasy than biblical exposition. I've seen books, for instance, that try to take every symbol, every image in Revelation at a hyper-literal face value. And so I've seen books that actually say that at the end of the world, there will be a giant seven-headed Godzilla that crawls out of the ocean and joins forces with a great dragon with lamb's horns on its head. I've seen a commentary on the book of Revelation that says that at the end of days, there will be soldiers from the United Nations with jetpacks, and they're going to fulfill John's vision of the locusts. Other people have said that the vision of the locusts is a bunch of Apache helicopters sent from the UN or some other agency to overrun the world. Wild-eyed speculators have identified as the Antichrist everyone from Napoleon Bonaparte to Kaiser Wilhelm II to Hitler to Gorbachev to Osama bin Laden, even President Obama and President George W. Bush. I've seen all of this stuff. And it's sad, really. This was the last book of the Bible that was written. So think about that. This book was the last piece of the good news that God wanted us to have. John, who was the last living apostle, wrote this to be his magnum opus, you know, his greatest work. It possibly even more valuable in some regards, if we can make comparisons, than his gospel, because it's the last thing God wanted written for our edification. And most of us are either so intimidated by this book that we don't read it, or we've read so many of these Hal Lindsey books or Left Behind books or some other silly nonsense that it fills our heads like Linus's with more fiction and fantasy than fact or gospel. And so please, whatever you take away from what I have to say this evening, I just want you to know that Left Behind and other hyper-literal or scary or science fiction-sounding books and so on, these things about Revelation, they are truly, truly not on the mark. Jesus didn't give you this book to scare you into hiding ammo out in the desert or to look for the beast in every barcode at Walmart. That is not why he gave us this book. So what I want us to do this evening is simply to ask ourselves some very introductory questions about Revelation. There are three I want to ask of this book. First, what is it? Second, what is it about? And third, what's the point? What is it? What's it about? What's the point? So first of all, what is Revelation? What kind of literature is it, to be more specific? See, when you're reading literature, I think most of us know this, the first and most important question to ask of anything you go to read is to know what kind of literature it is. It's a question of genre. right? What kind of literature it is. In order to understand any literature, you first have to know what it is you're reading. Because if you miss that point, then you'll miss the point of whatever it might be. For instance, if you're reading a technical manual or a physics book written by Albert Einstein and you think that it's poetry, you're going to think that Einstein was an idiot, right? When in reality, we all know Einstein was a genius. But the problem is, you're reading a physics text and looking for love poetry, and so it makes no sense to you. So, in our case, what kind of literature is Revelation? See, how you answer this question will determine the way you interpret the whole thing, what you think Revelation is about. So what genre is it? Well, I think most people come to Revelation thinking that it's some kind of history written beforehand. Most people come thinking that it's history written beforehand. Isaiah chapter 45 is that kind of literature. Isaiah wrote that chapter of his prophecy 120 years before the fall of Jerusalem and about 190 years before the end of the exile. And yet Isaiah was able to give us specific details about what was going to happen in those years. He even knew the name of the Persian king of a Persian empire that didn't yet exist. He knew the name of the Persian king who would end the exile 150 years before that king was born. 150 years beforehand, Isaiah said, this is going to happen. That's what you call future history. It is a foretelling of the future. Now, if you read Revelation like that, you're going to be consumed with identifying each detail in it as corresponding to something that you see in recent or current events or in a history book or something like that. But there's a problem with that. You see, unlike Isaiah, Revelation is full of all kinds of symbolism and crazy imagery. Isaiah, along with most of what you might call future history that God gives us in Scripture, it's pretty straightforward. Isaiah says there's going to be this Persian guy, and he's going to be the king, and his name is going to be Cyrus, and he's going to end the exile. Pretty straightforward. He doesn't use weird imagery to hint at such a thing. But reading Revelation like this leaves you confused. And frankly, it leaves you sounding like you have a tinfoil hat or that you are into science fiction or something, far more so than a Bible scholar. This is where we get the bizarre associations of John's visions with Apache helicopters and stuff. This kind of problem comes when we look at Revelation misunderstanding its genre. Because you see, Revelation is not a foretelling of future events. It's not future history. Rather, Revelation belongs to a sort of narrow slice of ancient literature called apocalyptic literature. The Greek name for the book actually is Apocalypsis Jesu Christu, which is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, if there's a genre and it says, and you read a book and it says, this is the history of Napoleon Bonaparte, you're on pretty firm ground to read it as if it's history. If you open up a book and it says, this is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, you're on pretty firm ground to read it as apocalyptic literature. And the word apocalypse in Greek simply means revealing. That's where the English word comes from, revelation. It's a revealing. It's what you would say about pulling back a curtain to show what's behind it. But it isn't revealing the future. Apocalyptic literature is intended to reveal what's going on right now. It's supposed to show you, giving you symbolic imagery of things that are happening in the now. I want you to listen to what one fellow, a scholar, a guy named Marvin Pate, has this four views on the book of Revelation. If you're interested in views other than mine, you can read it. But Pate defines apocalypse this way. He says, scholars describe this pictorial representation of truth as apocalyptic, a style of communication and writing characterized by bold colors, vivid images, unique symbols, and a simple storyline, a hero and a happy ending. Thus, in Revelation, you meet angels, animals, and numbers. You see lightning and hear thunder. You witness earthquakes and battles. You see the sparkle of jewels and a woman clothed with the sun facing a terrifying dragon. You see a rider on a white horse and hear the lyrics of the Hallelujah chorus. You approach apocalyptic literature differently than you would a letter or one of the Gospels. In Revelation, words take the place of pigments and brushes to create a portrait designed to visualize great principles, not particular incidents. Resisting the temptation to dissect the portrait described in each vision, you let the vision as a whole impress you. That's key. You let the vision as a whole impress you. Apocalyptic literature is a revealing of the truth using figurative imagery. And a good way to think of this is to think of the Wizard of Oz. You remember how in the book or in the movie, Dorothy and the others, they go off to see the wizard, right? And they get there, and the wizard is this scary and powerful, frightening guy, and they're all just quaking in their shoes. Or at least they're quaking in their shoes until Dorothy's little dog Toto pulls back the curtain so they could see the truth. And the truth Toto revealed was that the wizard was just a silly little man who had no power over them, right? Don't look at the man behind the curtain! He was nothing. He was nothing. And this is what the book of Revelation does. It pulls back the curtain on the world. The book of Revelation is a revealing of the truth about the world that we live in as it is right now. Just because it's physically placed at the end of your Bible doesn't mean it's necessarily about the things that are going to happen right at the end of the age. After all, right at the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place." It's about stuff that was going to be shortly taking place, as in John's lifetime. Revelation reveals to us the truth about what's going on in the world in this era between the ascension and the second coming. And it is really, really good news. And it's good news because of what it's about. And this brings us to my second point. What is it about? Now, to lead into this, I want to have a little quickie quiz, okay? Those of you who have been in my Bible study have probably heard me ask this question before, so you can't answer, Summer, okay? So here's the quickie quiz. Four questions. I have four questions for you. First question. What are the only two things that you can do now that you cannot do in glory? Any ideas? That's one of them. Right. You, what? Man, all right, let's go home. Right. Right. It's important. It's important to know this. There are only two things you can do now that you cannot do in glory. One of them is to sin, because there is no sin in God's presence. When we're face to face with Him, that's going to all be in the past. And the second thing you can do now that you cannot do in glory is to introduce somebody to Jesus Christ. Because by definition, everyone will already know Him in heaven. So those are the only two things. Now, as you think about that, I think that's a really like clarifying way to look at things, because it kind of makes it obvious why He left us here, right? Because he didn't leave us here to keep on sinning. So he must have left us here to help other people meet Jesus. All right, you did good so far. So here's question number two. What was the last thing that Jesus did before he ascended to his Father? The last thing Jesus did before he ascended to his Father, two things. One, he went up onto a mountain, and Jesus spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28. And the other thing that we read is right there at the beginning of Acts. Acts 1, 8 and 9. He says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father's put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The last act of the Messiah before he ascended to take his throne in glory was to entrust the fate of the world, to entrust the fate of every man and woman and boy and girl to us, to nincompoops like you and me. He decided to use us and our willingness to be his witnesses to make the difference between heaven and hell for every person on this planet. That's the second thing. What did he do? He said, "I want you to go." Third question. Do you believe Jesus knows what he's doing? You and I are far too realistic to entrust so great a responsibility to people like us. And even if there weren't anything wrong with us, I mean, because we've got it all pretty much together, right? But even if there wasn't anything wrong with us, this world, that was a joke, this world is a really hostile place for this great commission to be any sort of reasonable expectation. I want you, a bunch of silly, jokey, sinful, foolish people, to take the message of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to people everywhere. I mean, how can weak people like you and I stand up to the powers and principalities of this world? Peter says that our enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he might devour. Our enemy, it's not just those people over there, and there's no people who are our enemy. Our enemy, according to Scripture, is the evil one, Satan, and he schemes, and he uses the world, and he uses our own sinful natures against us to devour us like a lion. And Peter goes on to say he's doing this everywhere you go, in the whole world. See, like the Hebrews, we have been delivered from slavery to Pharaoh. Only our Pharaoh wasn't a man. Our Pharaoh was the power of sin. Our Pharaoh was our old nature, the sin and condemnation that was controlling us, ruining our lives, destroying us, making us serve sin. And it isn't a coincidence that John repeatedly refers to Jesus in Revelation as a lamb. 27 times in the book of Revelation, he refers to Jesus as a lamb, usually a lamb who has been slain. And John presents Jesus as a lamb to remind us that Jesus is our Passover. He is the perfect, spotless lamb who was slain, so that we might go free from bondage to follow him and serve him in his promised land, that is, in glory forever. And yet, like the Hebrews fleeing Egypt, between us and the promised land is this parched, miserable wilderness. Between us and glory is a lifetime of suffering. It's dry. It's so spiritually dry. It's a hostile life we have to live in. There are enemies everywhere. And as we go along and we feel like maybe at best we're getting our daily bread and little else, we find ourselves yearning for the flesh pots we've left behind, the lusts and the allurements of those that those who follow Christ have to abandon, like the Hebrews abandoning Egypt. And like those Hebrews, we too have been charged to take the land. Only this time, the land is no longer Canaan. And this time, our weapon is not a sword. Now, according to Luke in Acts 1:8, the land is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is the land. And our weapon of warfare is the word of God. We read that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Through Moses, God told his people to slaughter the Canaanites and to take their land captive. Through Jesus, the prophet greater than Moses, God tells us to take every thought captive, to be ready in season and out, to proclaim the word, to always to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that we have within us. And he does that all to the end that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth even as it is in heaven. All authority, he said, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go. Now, for those of you who are keeping score, I said there were four questions I was going to ask. So, here's the fourth question. Why in the world am I talking about God's call to mission and the book of Revelation at the same time? Non sequitur, anyone? Well, in order to answer that, let me ask you this question. What is the purpose of Revelation? That's your fourth question. What is the purpose of Revelation? Is it to titillate you with far-fetched ideas about men in rocket suits and helicopters? Is it to frighten you that the UN or the Trilateral Commission is going to make you tattoo a barcode on your forehead? Is that why he gave us Revelation? Come on. No. The purpose of Revelation is to encourage you in your work of mission. That, after all, is why you're here. It's not to read scary books or to bury ammo in the desert. Our God has given us the book of Revelation because he is an incredibly realistic God. He has given us a commission. He's given us the Great Commission to take the good news about Jesus to everybody on this planet. But he knows what we're like. We are easily frightened. And if we're not easily frightened, we're easily distracted. And if it's not fright or distraction, it's always something, isn't it? There's always something to get us disengaged from this awesome missionary calling that he's given to us. And so he's given us this book to remind us of the big picture as he sends us out. So let me say this again. The purpose of Revelation is to encourage you in the work of mission. We weren't left behind. We were left for mission. Now, let me explain this, step back a second, and explain this in a way that may help you understand what I'm trying to get at about Revelation. Okay? Revelation is at the end of the Bible. But instead of thinking of Revelation where it's physically placed at the end of the Bible, I want you to think of Revelation as belonging somewhere else, at least thematically or conceptually. So let me draw a structural parallel for you between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the beginning of the Old Testament, Moses gives four books. Four books that describe the formation of God's people, their liberation from slavery, and their receipt of a great mission. And then, starting with Joshua, we have 12 historical books describing for us the history of Israel's living out that mission as they go to take the land, right? Then after the histories, we have the prophets. And the purpose of the prophets is to help the people figure out what faithful covenant life looks like as they're on their mission to take the land. But I left something out. What comes between the first four books of the law and the beginning of their mission in Joshua? What comes between the creation of God's people and their mission? It's the book of Deuteronomy. And what is Deuteronomy? Well, Deuteronomy is Moses' reminding his people of the big picture. Right before he departs to be with God, right before he dies and Joshua leads them to conquer the land, Moses reminds the people of this wonderful, gracious covenant that God has given them. He reminds them of the law. He reminds them that their God will never leave them nor forsake them. And he reminds them that though they will face trial and suffering, he will be with them. So with that in mind, here's my parallel. Again, it's thematic. In the beginning of the New Testament, Jesus gives us four books. Four books that describe for us the formation of the New Testament Israel, the church. And those books describe the church's liberation from slavery to sin and the receipt of a great mission. And then what do we have? Well, we have a book of history, the book of Acts. And the book of Acts describes the very beginning of the church's mission as they set out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and finally to the end of the earth represented by the city of Rome. And then after the history, we have the epistles, which help us figure out what faithful covenant life looks like as we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, I want you to think of Revelation as being the New Testament Deuteronomy. Instead of envisioning it at the end of the Bible with the implication that it's about the end times, try thinking about it as lodged right between John and Acts. Think of Revelation, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Revelation, Acts. See, like Moses, right before John, the last living apostle, a 100-some-odd-year-old man. He's a man who's been persecuted. He was reputed to have been bald and all, beaten and finally exiled to this little tiny speck of an island. Right before the last of the apostles dies, he reminds us of the big picture. He reminds us of the big picture so that we will have a powerful encouragement today as we go to take the land. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near, John says. But near for what? Well, you remember how the book of Joshua begins? We're told that Moses dies. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead." You gotta love those, like, self-evident truths, like, well, we just buried him. Yep, he's dead. Okay, Moses is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea going down toward the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And shortly after we read this in chapter 5. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, Are you for us or for our adversaries? So the man said, No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. This is Jesus appearing to Joshua. That's why Joshua falls down and calls him Lord. Moses is dead. So now the people are to follow the Lord himself, who as the commander of the army of the Lord will lead them personally into battle. So with that in mind, I ask the question again, the time is near for what? Well, what do we see in Revelation? Right after we're shown the vision of Jesus in his glory reigning in heaven, in Revelation chapter 6, we read this. Now when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Who rides on the white horse? It's the good guy, right? Right? It's the good guy. You see, as he did for Joshua, the Lord Jesus, who is the commander of the army of the Lord, leads his people into battle. So the time has come for what? Well, according to Revelation, the time has come for each of us to shake the dust off our feet, to gird up our loins, to arm ourselves with the full armor of God that Paul describes, so that we can set out following the commander of the army of the Lord as he goes forth conquering and to conquer. The time is near for each of God's people to stand up to the dragon, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, and to take the gospel, not the sword of the flesh, but the sword of the Spirit, to the very ends of the earth. See, that is what Revelation is all about. So what's the point then? What's this big picture that John is showing us? Well, I want you to bear with me while I read a couple of sort of lengthy passages. But because they're lengthy, I want you to follow along with me. So if you take two fingers and stick one at Revelation 5 and one at Revelation 19, I want you to read along with me. Revelation 5, 1 and 19, chapter 19. Ready? Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And when I saw that the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse." And so on, as we read earlier. And then in Revelation 19, and beginning in the 11th verse, this is where we see the guy on the white horse come back. In chapter 6, he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And in chapter 19, we read this, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe drenched in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of burning fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a time." Now, quickly, remembering that in apocalyptic literature, you're not focusing on the details, but on the big picture. What does it seem like the point is? And it might help you to know that 1,000 years stands for a vast span of time. It's the period from Christ's ascension to his second coming. And the defeated army is everything that opposes God's people as they seek to be faithful in their mission. It's kings and philosophers and mockers and persecutors. It's all the forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil that Satan uses to deter God's people from telling the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And did you notice why we're told Satan is bound and restrained? It's so he should deceive the nations no longer. It's so that the nations might hear and believe the good news that we have been sent to tell them. So again, with that said, what's the big picture? What stands out here? Now, it might also help you to know that the scroll that the Lamb opens is the book in which he's written every detail of history from the beginning to the end. It symbolizes Christ's power and authority over every single detail of history and of all the facts of the universe. So again, what stands out to you here? Who wins? Who rules? Who is reigning now? Jesus. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, like Toto in The Wizard of Oz, the littlest apostle, John, pulls back the curtain to show us what's going on behind the scenes in this fallen world in which we live. And when he pulls that curtain back in the book of Revelation, what do we see? What we see is that that dragon, that terrifying serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, he is nothing. He is a great fool who has no power over the church of Jesus Christ. He is bound with a chain like a yard dog. He is nothing compared to our King who has gone forth conquering and to conquer and is coming back soon with a robe drenched with the blood of his enemies. And why is Satan nothing? Well, the two names mentioned there, literally, the devil and Satan, it's the one who is cast out and the accuser. That's what those two names mean. He has been cast out. But we stand before our King's presence day and night. And in the face of all of his accusations, where he rubs your nose in your sin, Paul cries out. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is now risen, who is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Who are you, Satan? I have Jesus." See, the point of Revelation isn't speculation. It isn't given to be fodder for our paranoia. It isn't there to make us afraid of conglomerates or multinational organizations or the World Bank or whatever. It's not given to us so we can figure out exactly how Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin is the Antichrist. That's not why it's given. And it certainly isn't there to tell us to go hunker down because when the tribulation comes, we're all going to be safely raptured away because obviously God always pulls his people out of the fire. Oh, wait, he doesn't do that. It tells us that tribulation is now. Satan is troubling us now. And he is doing so because he wants to stop us from following our King as our King goes forth conquering and to conquer, subduing the hearts of the world through the beauty of the message preached. The message of Revelation is to encourage God's people for the work of mission. It is to encourage us as we set out to share the good news with other people to the end that every nation, tribe, tongue, and people might hear about Jesus. The purpose of Revelation is to prepare you for mission by reminding you of the big picture. And that big picture is that Christ is on his throne today. And that Satan is no more a threat to Christ's church than the Wizard of Oz. And as Paul says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, no matter what you are facing, then you are already more than a conqueror through Him who loves you. And that is really good news. Amen. Let's pray.